When life's burdens get so heavy and it seems I'm all alone, I cast my care on Jesus and come boldly to his throne. For I find his grace sufficient when his promises I heed. For his very life he sacrificed, and he lives to intercede. He is the Lord of lords, and when he speaks, winds and waves obey. When Jesus whispers, peace be still, then darkness turns to day. And as I'm trusting in my Savior's word, doubts and fears all cease. And beneath the shelter of his wings, I'm at rest in perfect peace. I will seek for souls in darkness, cover his love with them to share. Empowered by his Spirit, I will follow
I know whatever befall me, my Lord is in control. And as my mind is stayed on him, perfect peace he gives my soul.
He is the Lord of lords, and when he speaks, winds and waves obey. When Jesus whispers, be still, then the darkness turns to day. And as I'm trusting in my Savior's word, doubts and fears all cease. And beneath the shelter of his wings, I'm at rest in perfect peace.
It was a beautiful hymn, and thank you for sharing that. Very timely hymn. The words of it are very powerful, especially the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of all things. And if you have your Bible there, open up to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It's good that Pastor is at home resting and having a bit of a rest in his body because of the sickness, the issue with the kidneys. But I can assure you of one thing. Those who have, you know, had much to do with pastors who truly love the Lord and are truly God's under-shepherd over their churches, the work does not stop. The work goes on. And when I think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, where he talks about all of his trials and his persecutions and his sufferings, he said, beside all these, I have the care of all the churches, the care of all the churches, the burden of all the churches, because a true under-shepherd is like the great shepherd. He loves the flock. He loves people. And while Pastor's at home resting his body, I can assure you the work continues on. But we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3 today, and we're going to begin a three-part series, and I'm not sure exactly when I'm going to be preaching them, but this is the first message, and it's called The Church in Philadelphia. And the title of this message is The Lord's Introduction to the Church. The Church in Philadelphia, The Lord's Introduction to the Church. And we're going to read from Revelation 3, chapter 3, verses 7 through the 13. But I'll just commit this service to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin our service. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you that we can meet in this way to worship you. And thank you, Lord, for saving us. We thank you for the Lord's Day, that it is the day you rose from the grave, victorious over death. We thank you that salvation has come to those who have repented and trusted in you. And we do trust now that you will have your blessing upon this service. I pray you'd fill me with your spirit and empty me of self. I pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon this meeting and the saints here would be encouraged by your word. We do pray you be with Pastor, and we trust you to be there with him as the great physician. We know that you're able to heal him, but we trust you with all these things. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, and beginning with verse 7, the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Verse 13, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I'm going to begin this message with a statement that many people might actually think is a bit of a crazy statement. And you might be thinking, well, brother, you say crazy statements all the time. But with this, I would say that the book of Revelation to me, and I would say to many others, is one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand. Now, people would say, that's crazy. With all the symbolism and all the things in it, it seems so hard. And that is true. There are some things about the book of Revelation that are hard. But I would say that the book of Revelation is one of the easiest books to understand and to see what is taking place when you have a correct understanding of what the scriptures say about eschatology, or if you have a correct hermeneutics, which is basically the way in which you study the Bible. If you have those two things, you should be able to go into the book of Revelation and not really find any great difficulty to find out what is actually taking place. I'm going to give you an example of this because the book of Revelation is often a self-interpreting book. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. The Bible says there, Revelation 1:12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." You wonder, what is seven golden sticks? Seven golden candlesticks. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." And it goes on to say in verse 16, look at this, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." You think, well, what are the seven stars referring to? "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Now, you would be able to probably determine quite easily that the Son of Man refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just the description would say, well, I believe this is definitely the Lord. But we still have the question, who are the seven golden candlesticks and who are the seven stars? Well, there is a very important principle of Bible interpretation. It's a very difficult one. You might have to go to Bible college to learn it, and it's this: keep reading. Because you see in verse 20, the answer given to us. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars, here's the answer, are the angels of the seven churches. And I'll show you why I believe that that is actually the pastor of the church. "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So often the book of Revelation is a self-interpreting book. And we see Christ there walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, indicating that the Lord is in his presence is with his God-fearing churches. That being said, I'm quite aware that the book of Revelation does have things that are difficult to understand in it. But a person who really sees the importance of studying Scripture and will labour, God will reveal these truths to him. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible has given us a mandate there that we must study the word of God. That involves labor. That involves discipline. And the motive is that we would have God's approval on it. Not man. We don't study the Bible to give something that man would say, wow, well done. We want God's blessing upon that message, and we want God to say, yes, I agree with this. And the method is given for us there to rightly divide the word of truth. We need, as Christians, to see the distinction between Israel and the church, for an example. Many people who want to replace Israel with the church have no idea what the book of Revelation says. They read it and say, I can't make sense of all of this, because they don't look at it with a futuristic view. Now, thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ himself has given us a threefold division, a divine division for the book of Revelation. It is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. Look at verse 19. It says there in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, that's the first division, and the things which are, that's the second, and the things which shall be hereafter. These are three divisions that will help us to understand the book of Revelation. I want you to see the first division. It says, write the things which thou hast seen. And this refers to chapter 1, where John the Apostle has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision in all his majestic glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I want you to write about this. And so when we get into chapter 1, that's what we find. The things which thou hast seen, a past tense. But the second division, and the things which are. Now, at the time that the Apostle John received this vision, he was living in what is called the mystery church age. That is what we currently live in right now. We are living in the second division of the book, and that is covered in chapters 2 and 3, where there are seven churches that are mentioned, seven different churches in seven different locations, and Christ gives these churches for us as a way to show us seven different characteristics or seven different behaviors that would be found in churches throughout all of the church age. And the interesting thing is when you look at these seven churches, many Bible students look at them and see a chronological order. I believe that we look at it in hindsight. I don't believe they would have understood this at the time. But when they look at these churches, they see that there are seven churches that represent seven different ages throughout the whole church age, starting with the church of Ephesus, which shows the apostolic age, the first century. And it goes all the way through to the apostate age of the Laodicean church, just before Christ comes. I believe we are living in that age right now. That's the second division. And then there's the third division, which says, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, this speaks of everything that takes place from chapters 4 all the way to the end of the book. The tribulation period, the second coming of the Lord, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. That's everything you see in it. But now, how do I know that this, the things which happen hereafter, happen after the rapture? We'll look at chapter 4 of the same book and look at verse 1. I give this by way of introduction to help us understand where we're at in the message today. Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 says, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Now, we believe that that is referring to the rapture, where the Lord is saying to John, come up hither, representing the church being raptured out of the world, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. He's about to show the churches, the things that are going to take place after they are raptured from chapters 4 all the way through to the end of the chapter. But today, I want us to look at the second division and to zoom even further into that second division and look at one church in particular, the church that was in Philadelphia. And why I have selected that church in particular, I believe the Lord has led me that way, but this is a church that will encourage you and stir you as a believer to love the Lord, to live for the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to learn of the Lord, to lean upon the Lord, to look for the Lord in these last days. That's what you gather from this chapter and this church. I want you to see our first main point today, the audience of the letter, or you could say the addressees of the letter, the people that will be receiving this letter. Look at verse 7, and it says there, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Now, just to give you a bit of background to the area of Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia was founded by King Attalus II. I believe he was called King Attalus Philadelphus. And the city was also apparently named by some people, think that it means that it was named after his unusual fondness for his brother. The word phila, or phileo in the Greek, means love, and the word delphos means brother. So it's a brotherly love, and so they named this place Philadelphia. Now, the city was located in Lydia in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it was about 40 kilometres southeast of Sardis, which is another church that was mentioned in this book. The city was an important commercial stop on a major trade route called the Imperial Post Road, a first century mail route. Many have said that it's called the gateway to the east. But it also had a great agricultural production there because of the volcanic eruptions that were nearby, and all of the ash apparently landing onto the soil produces great fertility apparently. So this was a very good commercial location. It was a business location. But sadly, this city was full of paganism, full of it. So much so that it has been referred to as Little Athens because of the many temples and the buildings that were dedicated to the false gods that were there. David Cloud says, "It was famous for its wine, and the city's coins featured an image of Bacchus, or a female Bacchant, the god of wine and debauchery and mystical ecstasy. Statues depicting him as a central androgynous figure attractive to both women and men. He was worshipped in the context of licentious revelries featuring wine, music and ecstatic dance." That sounds like the modern day Western world. They're worshipping this god and they don't even realise. But they had statues to this god. They worshipped these false gods. It was absolute sinfulness and wickedness that was prevalent in that area. And sadly, the paganism has continued in this city up until now because it is largely overrun by the pagan religion of Islam. It was invaded in 1379 by the Turks, and they have now renamed that city Al-Shahir, which means the city of Allah, or to them, the city of God. Very sad that it's run over there by paganism even to this day. One man says the primary purpose for this city's establishment was consolidating, regulating and educating the central regions that were subject to the Pergamenian kings. These rulers wanted Philadelphia to be a hub of Greco-Asiatic civilization so as to speak Greek, the Greek language and manners in the eastern parts of Lydia and Phrygia. It thus had a missionary function. And it's important to remember that in our second message that I'll give in a future date, Lord willing. It was a city that was designed to be a missionary function to preach what they would call the Greek culture, the Greek language and the Greek lifestyle. And it says there that it was successful in this effort to foster a unity of spirit, customs and loyalty within the area, as evidenced by the vanishing of the Lydian language by 1819. Lydia was gone. Sorry, Lydia. Every city needs a Lydia. But and the dominance of the Greek language was very prevalent in that area. So we see that the main purpose was to be a missionary function. But what they didn't realise is that God had a church, a missionary church, in the midst of this crooked and perverse area, and they were a light shining bright for the Lord, the church that was in Philadelphia. And the Lord writes to this church, they are the addressees of this church, to encourage them, to stir them to serve him even more and to be a light to this dark part of the world, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The addressees of the church, I want you to notice firstly about this, it was sent initially to the church of Philadelphia. This letter was sent to the church initially, to the church of Philadelphia. Now, I just had this thought when I was studying this out. What would it be like to receive a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ himself explaining what the church of Bathurst is like? What would it say about us? Well, as you see, we'll see about this church, it was a model church. It was a church that the Lord had nothing bad to say about. I would hope that he could say the same about this church and that he'd be pleased to dwell in our midst here as we preach his word. It was sent initially to the church of Philadelphia, and it was sent to two people in particular. It says it was sent firstly, it was addressed to the pastor of the church. Look at what it says there in verse 7 again. And to the angel of the church. Now, this word angel is the word angelos. And this word can actually be translated angel or messenger. And yes, the word angel does refer to angelic beings that are in heaven. But it also refers to those that are God's messengers. Even a human being can refer to it as an angelos. And I believe that is very clearly the context here. Because it would be very unusual for the Lord to send a letter or tell John to write a letter that he is to be passing on to an angelic being. It wouldn't make sense to me, but it makes sense to me that this letter was to be written out and hand-delivered to a pastor that oversaw the church in Philadelphia there, and his job was to take the letter as a representative of the church and to explain it to the congregation. So it was addressed to the pastor of the church, and it was addressed to the people of the church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Now, why I know this refers to the whole church, because in verse 9 he says, I know thy works. That's plural. God is writing to them to explain what he has investigated about this church, and he writes to them, I know thy works. This is plural. And so we see here a very important principle, an important application. This letter was written by John and was passed on to perhaps somebody to deliver it to the pastor of a church. And it was the pastor's responsibility, the Bible teacher of the church, to give the understanding or even just to read it in this context. This is what the Lord has said about our church. I can't imagine that anyone could say they don't have the responsibility to preach God's word and they're a pastor in the sense of the book of Revelation. I can't imagine that someone could actually say that. I've seen it happen. I just don't know how they bring themselves to do it. They find that the book of Revelation is too contentious. They find that it's, you know, a bit harder and, you know, doctrine divides. I mean, could you imagine in this first century when this letter was sent to the church in Philadelphia and this messenger comes to the pastor and he says, look, I have a message from John. It was the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and he wants you to read a letter and he wants you to give it to the congregation. And the pastor says, well, look, I'm just sorry, Mr. Messenger, but we really don't like prophecy here. We find that it's too contentious. We find that, you know, it doctrine divides, you know, especially in regards to like the timing of the rapture. We just find that it's best just to leave it be. Thank you for the letter, but we just might just preach on the other 65 books and we'll just leave the book of Revelation alone. I can't see the pastor of that era saying that. You know, the pastor, he must say, well, you know, some believe in the pre-trib and some believe in the mid-trib and some believe in the post-trib. You know, here, we believe in the pan-trib. It will pan out in the end. That's not right. That's not good. God has given us his word and he's explained to us the timing of the rapture. And God wants us to know when he is going to take us home. The pastor must say, well, we read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that Paul wrote. We just find that he's too sure of himself. We find that he's a bit arrogant. Why is he right and everyone else wrong? Well, the book was given by divine inspiration. And the timing of the rapture is an important aspect to the preaching of God's word. It was sent initially to the church of Philadelphia, but I want you to notice it was sent intended for the whole church age. Jump down to verse 13 of chapter 3, and it says here, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want you to notice firstly about this, it was the call to listen to this letter, or you could say the criteria to listen to this letter. He that hath an ear. Now, I don't believe that this is talking about the physical ear because most of the time I can barely hear. But this is talking about the ear of the person. Are you listening to what the Spirit has to say? Are you having a willingness with your spiritual ear, perhaps, to listen to what God is going to say? There is a criteria that a person to receive this letter must have a willingness to listen to what it says. And it was intended for the whole church age, not just this church in Philadelphia, not even the six other churches that are mentioned in the book, but for every single person that would come to know Christ as Savior and would be a part of a church. This letter is for you. When they received the letter, the whole book of Revelation, the church of Philadelphia might have been reading through it, and they would have come to the church of Ephesus, the first church that was mentioned. And they would have read in Revelation 2, you don't have to turn there, but it says in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. They would have read about this Ephesian church and said, wow, this is another church of like faith. They are living for the Lord. They are striving for the Lord. They would have been reading, we want to be even more like them. But hang on, keep reading. The Lord says to this church that was serving and doing much for the Lord, he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. What a warning to even the church of Philadelphia that had nothing bad to say about it. As they read this book, they would have said, the church of Ephesus was doing so much for the Lord, yet the Lord still had something against them, because they had left that first love. They had left that devotion love, that first love when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had done much for the Lord, but they were serving the Lord and not sitting at his feet. Doing much for the Lord, like Martha, cumbered about with much serving, but Mary had found the place of rest, sitting at the Saviour's feet, the first love. And this warning would have been for the church of Philadelphia. Well, we're doing a lot for the Lord too. I wonder what he has to say about us. But the warning would have been, you know, let us make sure we never leave that first love. And as we read that letter today, we should say the same thing. We want to serve the Lord. We want to do much for him. But let us never forget, if we're going to serve in his field, we must sit at his feet first. That's the call to listen. The command to listen. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, that is an imperative. That's a command. If you're a Bible-believing Christian here today, you are commanded to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying unto this church and to apply it to our life. We would read this letter and say, this letter is written for me as an individual. I am commanded to listen to it, not just listen to it, but as Jeremy even prayed, he that let us have ears that we would hear, but also to obey. God wants us to be obedient to what we read in his word. And especially in the book of Revelation, because there is even a blessing attached to it. A blessing from reading and studying the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 1 verse 3. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, look at this. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Why? For the time is at hand. By the way, the time is still at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ could come through the doors of heaven at any moment and take us to be with him. And then the tribulation period, that time of absolute judgment from the Lord, is going to come upon this earth. But God tells us to read the word, to hear it and to keep it, to be obedient to it, because there's a blessing attached to it. The rapture could happen at any moment. We need to obey this book. We need to really live this book out. I'm asked often, when do you think the rapture is going to happen? And I often reply to people, I thought it was going to be yesterday. That's how close I believe it is. And there's no time to really delay any longer. If you haven't received Christ as Saviour, today is the day of your salvation. Receive Christ and be raptured with the church. Don't go through the calamities of the tribulation period. What a tragedy that would be. That's the addressees of the letter. But now we get into the second point, which is the last point of the day. There's two points: the addressees of the church, or the audience of the church, you could say. Secondly, the author of the letter. So the addressees of the letter and the author of the letter. There is somebody that is writing this, somebody with a capital S, writing this letter through the Apostle John to this church, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at it says there in verse 7 again, of chapter 3. And it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. The Lord is about to reveal himself to this church in a most magnificent way. That's why I've called the Lord's introduction to the church, because he's going to introduce himself in a new way to this church, and it is said that this type of revelation is given to this church in a most magnificent way, and even mostly given to them in this way because of their faithfulness to him. One man says, this was the fullest revelation of Christ that was given to any of the churches, and it was given to the church that was most faithful to him. You know, when we are faithful to the Lord and we are obedient to what he has revealed to us already, he reveals more to us. And he gives us two different attributes at the beginning of this letter: he that is holy and he that is true. That is normal to us, but these were to be a comfort to this church at that time. So I want you to see under the author of the letter, firstly, the attributes of the author. And I want you to see the first attribute, which there is a statement about his purity. He that is holy. This is the Greek word hagios, which I pulled this from somebody else. The concept of holiness comes from a Semitic root meaning to cut. And so it was a word that was apparently used even of the Greek pagan culture to explain those who were set apart, who were dedicated to the false gods. Even their buildings were considered hagios. They were separated unto God. But here it is used to describe an attribute of God. He is holy. He is the holy one. He is the one who is holy, not just in his actions, but he's holy in his attribute. He acts holy because he is holy. This would have been an incredible encouragement to this church, because they are reminded that they serve a holy God that must deal with sin, and a holy God that has forgiven them through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it would have been an encouragement to them in the midst of a pagan society with filth and perversion all about, to remain holy for the Lord, to stay on the track that the God has set for him, set for them. They also were suffering at the hands of Jews. They were suffering persecution at those that were saying they were Jews. Look at verse 9. It says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So Christ, in his holiness, was reminding this church, yes, you're being persecuted by these people, but judgment is going to come. And I'm sure that they would have rather than being saved, but there's a comfort in knowing that God is so holy that he's going to deal with sin and sinners. That is a comfort to the believer. I'm often challenged by the Lord about his holiness when there are times in my life when I feel like there's a dryness and there's a staleness. And the Lord seems to give me a fresh glimpse of his holiness, and I just think, Lord, I need to keep serving you. You're holy. And yes, it is a reverential fear, but it's a wonderful thing when God reveals more and more of his holiness to you, because it stirs you to live for him. He's a holy God. It's a reminder to us that he was so holy that he could have sent us to hell, but yet he saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. And out of love, we must say, Lord, give me a fresh vision of your holiness. Give me that vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, where he said in Isaiah 6, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had a vision of the Lord, and he said, woe is me. Even the Apostle John, when he saw the vision of Christ in his majestic glory, he said he fell at his feet as dead. He fell at his feet as dead, but Christ comes to him in his loving care and in his holiness still. He says, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. John fell at his feet as a dead man, and the Lord said, fear not, I am the first. I'm God. That should scare us more, but no, it was a comfort to John, because we're reminded that he's a holy God, but he's a loving God. A wonderful thing, and I think it would be wonderful if our churches would get a fresh vision of the holiness and the majestic glory of our Lord, and we might even see revival in our midst. To get a fresh vision of God's pure holiness. One man said, at the very beginning of this book, Jesus presented himself to his people in majestic glory. What the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and his glory. We need to see him high and lifted up. There is a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. We are boasting about standing on our own feet instead of breaking and falling at his feet. He says, for years, Evan Roberts prayed, bend me, bend me. And when God answered, the great Welsh revival broke out. And we need to be broken. We need the Lord to bend us. We need a fresh vision of his holiness. And maybe we will see revival in this dark part of the world. There is a statement about his purity. There is a statement about his person. Because it says he is holy and true. This is the word aleithinos, which means genuine or authentic. You could just imagine that these Christians in a pagan society with false gods everywhere. And God comes and says, these are false gods. I am the true God. I am the authentic one. I am the authentic as opposed to the unreal. I am the real as opposed to the unreal. And these Christians would have thought, we serve the true and living God. These people serve dead idols. They have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, mouths, but they speak not. But we serve the true, the genuine, the authentic, the living God. And whilst these persecutions are coming our way from the pagans and from the Jews, we can say we have a God who's true. He's true in his nature and he's true to his word. He will protect us. He will be there for us. What an encouragement to have at that time to this church. The Thessalonian church, the Bible says in their testimony, they turn to God from idols because they're dead. Why did they turn? To serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the God they serve. What a reminder in the midst that we serve a God in the midst of persecution and suffering and even trials, that there's a God who is the authentic one. He is the true one. 1 John 5:19 to 21 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. He's the authentic one. He's the holy and the true one. This phrase, the holy and the true, is used one other time in the Bible in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under it the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. This refers to the tribulation saints, not the church, but the tribulation saints who died in that time. They were killed for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're saying, Lord, when are you going to bring judgment on these people that took our lives while we were trying to serve you in that tribulation period? That's something you can't even imagine is said in heaven, but it's a holy prayer. It is a prayer of absolute purity of these saints standing before God and saying, when are you going to deal with this? This is your glory. This is for you. They killed your servants. And one man has suggested the reason why they called him the holy and the true is because he was true, he had to vindicate his people who had been wickedly slain. Yes, and because he was holy, he had to judge sin, and because he was true, he had to vindicate and judge these people. Harry Einstein said, these words embody a challenge to separation from evil in life and error in doctrine. If we would walk in fellowship with the Holy One, we must remember the admonition, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if we would enjoy communion with him who is true and who is truth, we must refuse Satan's lies and love and live the truth ourselves. Hence it follows, as others have stated, that separation from evil is God's principle of unity. We're seeing today in Christendom people that claim to be in unity with all their different doctrines, with all their different sins that are taking place, and they say, in the name of the love of the Lord, we don't want to press too hard on those things. And they say that they're having unity, but really what it is union. And one man said, you can have unity, but union is different, because union is like two cats having their tails tied together. You have union, but you don't have unity. And we need unity, which may involve separation from evil, which may involve separation from false doctrine. We can't sit in a church and have one person preach, we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, and a man saying, you're going through the tribulation. It doesn't work. There's no harmony. And therefore, we have to separate. And God says, that is actually biblical unity. And we do so because of his holiness. And we do so because of the one who is true. The one who is the truth, we must love and adore the truth and stand for it. So you could just imagine these believers. He that is holy, he that is true. That's the attributes of the author. Secondly, the authority of the author. There is an authority that is attached to this letter that would have been an immense, a great comfort to these believers. Look at verse 7. It says, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I want you to see, firstly, he has possession of the key. He that hath the key of David, it's in his possession. This is referring to a key of authority. When a person has a key, they have authority. I have the key to my car. I have authority over my car. The key to my house, it is my authority. But here, in this context, that Christ has the key of David. A key denotes authority, control, access, ownership, and the key of David is the eternal kingdom that God promised to David. Jesus Christ is the greatest son of David who has inherited his father's kingdom and will rule over it forever. He hath the key of David. And many believe, and I agree with them, that this refers back to a Bible verse in Isaiah 22, verse 22, where we see in that chapter a vision of judgment coming upon a man called Shebna. This was a man who was a leader in Israel, and I believe he was called the treasurer, which was the second in charge to the king. And it says that he was a man who was held with that responsibility to look over the palace treasury, the king's treasury, and he was endued with a power because of a key that he possessed. He could go to the king's treasury and he could lock it, open it up, and close it at any time. And God says, I'm going to remove this unfaithful man called Shebna. I'm going to remove him out of the way, and I'm going to put in his place a man called Eliakim, which many believe they've said that he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was a man that was faithful, a man that could be trusted. And God says in Isaiah 22, verse 22, and the key of David, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. He would now be given the key of the authority of the king. He would possess the access into the king's treasury, and he'd be able to open it and close it. And also, I believe it would mean that he could actually reject or receive any of those who wanted to come into the kingdom. There's an authority there that was placed upon him, and here it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only just applied, I should say, but it actually is his authority. The key of David means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the king and he's the possessor of the key. He has the authority, not just because he is the king, but because he has the key of the authority. And he now has the access into the heavenly, eternal kingdom of his Father. And he can bestow upon his people the treasuries of heaven. And this church, going through the suffering that they were going through, the persecution, could go to the King of Kings and say, we are in need of strength. We are in need of your blessing upon our life to open doors. We need you to do this for us. We need you to do that for us. You're the king. You're the one who's in control. You can open and shut whenever you want. You're the king that's going to come and reign on this world for 1,000 years. You have this authority given to you by right. He has the key of David. He is the one who possesses the key. Secondly, he is the one with the power of the key. Like we just said, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. The person with the key has the power to do as he pleases. Just as Eliakim had authority over Hezekiah's treasury, Christ, as the rightful king to the throne of David, has access to the resources of heaven. And with this authority, he opens it when he pleases and shuts it when he pleases and administers it to whom he pleases. The Lord has complete control in all of our situations in life. He has complete sovereignty over the things that take place in our life. He has the key of David. He has the authority over this whole world. And if something is going to happen to us, he is the one that has to let it happen. And as I was studying out this passage, there was an application made by David Cloud. He said, this applies to, the promise applies to the open doors that Christ set before his people in this present life. And I agree with that. This applies to the God who we serve, who is in control of the things that take place in our life. If we know to go somewhere, God has the authority to make it happen. If we need healing in our bodies, God has the resources of heaven as the great physician to heal that body, and he can choose not to as well. And I agree that this applies in this way. And he made it apply to his situation many years ago about when he went to the area of Nepal. And he wanted to start a church. This is what he said. I recall when my wife and I first arrived in Nepal in 1979 to start a church planting ministry. Everything looked impossible. It was against the law to preach the gospel in Nepal in those days. We could only get a one-month visa. We were all alone. There were no Baptist churches and no other fundamentalists of any type in the country. The Ecumenical Association tried to make us leave. The hearts of the people were benighted by centuries of pagan idolatry. The situation looked impossible, but God opened a door that no man could shut. And by his power and grace, we were able to start a church that has prospered to this day. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And when he opens a door, we can be sure that it is open. When God says a door is open, it's open. When he closes it, he closes it. When David Cloud was going through visa issues and God said, I want you to stay in Nepal, there was nothing that the Nepal government could do about it. Nothing. And if God wants you in Australia, you're going to stay here. And if God wants you to go to another foreign country to be a missionary and it seems impossible and God is the one who wants you there, that's where you're going to be because he has the key of David. He has complete authority. Now you might say, well, I want to stay in Australia. I don't want to go back to this field because of certain conditions that are over there. There's no Bible-believing church. Lord, I need to stay in this country, but the government wants to send me back to this country. You come and say, Lord, you have the key of David. You have the key of David. You possess the authority to make this happen, and you have the authority to make it happen the way you want to. If you want me to go back, I'll go back. If you want me to stay here, I'll stay here. Whatever you want, you own the key of David. You have possession of it and you have the power of it. But what we need to do is trust the Lord with the key. We need to trust the Lord with the control over our lives and we need to be faithful to what he would have us to do. If he opens the door, we must walk through it. If he closes it, let us not cry about it and let us just move on and see what else the Lord would have us to do. One man says, down a long corridor of closed doors we may sometimes have to pass. It seems heartbreaking to see doors labelled friendship, love, home shut against us. But beyond them, there is the one unclosed door through which we shall enter into our true life. Oh, don't lose heart and hope in useless weeping over the closed doors of the past. Follow him who has the keys. This would have been an incredible encouragement to this church that was stuck in an area where there was paganism everywhere. And persecution coming from all directions. But they said, Lord, you have us here to be a light. And we want to remain here. And he says, I'm the Holy One. I'm going to deal with sin. I'm the true one. I'll protect you. I'll stay true to my word. And by the way, I have the authority. I can open doors. I can open the missionary door, which we'll see in the next message. And I can shut it if I want to as well. I have the authority. I find great comfort in knowing that's the God I serve. And that's the church that received the letter, but it's not just for them, it's for us. I will leave it with this thought. God has given us an open door here in Bathurst to preach the gospel. He says that he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. We are a candlestick located in Bathurst. God wants us to be a light. God wants us to share the gospel to the lost and dying world. We have an open door of the Lord. It is our obligation, and by the way, our privilege, to step through that door and be a witness to this community. And I've been encouraged to be more of a witness in this area because of this study. But the Lord can shut this door if he wants to. I've seen it, even in my short time as a Christian, where God says, Ichabod, to a church, which means thy glory has departed. And God has left the presence of that church. Perhaps there's a building and people still in it, but the Lord Jesus is not there. And as Pastor says, if the Lord's not here, why are we here? We need the Lord to be here, and we want him to be here, we want him to be pleased to be here. I hope that's your prayer today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this encouraging letter to this church. And we pray, Father, that we would learn from it and that we would learn to live it out through your strength, Lord. Help us to love you more, to serve you more, and to trust you more when it comes to the difficulties of life, the struggles and the trials, the closed doors, the open doors. We have to trust the one who owns the key of David, who has possession of it. We thank you for the King of Kings. And we thank you, Lord, that he's coming to take us home first before this tribulation period begins, but also that he's coming back in judgment to rule and reign over this earth, which is his rightful place to be King of heaven and earth. So we thank you. We pray you bless our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen.